Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. It's Tuesday today. I'm sure of it. Absolutely. Yesterday, I wasn't even sure it was Monday, and my computer wasn't either. But it's working so far. I know it's Tuesday. And today is one of my favorite feasts, Feast of the Holy Cross. It is a wonderful feast, which I will discuss in short measure. But let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by that same Spirit, to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. You know the one, the Bible. Well, today is the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, and it's an interesting feast because it commemorates a number of things. Recovery of the cross, by the Byzantine Roman Emperor Heraclius in 629. This is a celebration of three events: the finding of the true cross by Saint Helena, which is a ancient tradition; the dedication of the churches built by the Emperor Constantine on the site of Holy Sepulchre and Mount Calvary; and the restoration of the true cross to Jerusalem, restoration of the true cross to Jerusalem, which I think a lot of people don't really know about that event. It was there was a war between the Romans, who were Christian by this time, and the Persians, who were not. A lot of them were Zoroastrians, followers of the prophet Zarathustra. And the Emperor Chosroes, in 1614, invaded and stole the relics of the true cross, the ones that had remained in Jerusalem, and took them to his capital in Persia, in the modern-day Iran. And so the Romans and the Christian Romans and the Persians were at war, and finally the Emperor Heraclius, the Roman, prevailed and brought back the relics of the true cross to Jerusalem. And some of them are still there, and some traditionally are in Rome, and everyone says, oh, there's enough pieces of the true cross to build a ship. Somebody actually studied how many pieces of the true cross there are, and there is enough to make about two-thirds of a cross. So, who knows? But this wonderful relic that has been the object of so much devotion since St. Helena found it. It is a real focus of prayer. And so that's what we're celebrating today, this exaltation, this finding of the true cross, or recovery of the true cross and its finding. So that's the feast today. But it's an occasion to meditate on the cross. Let's go to the readings, Numbers 21, verse 4 and following. With their patience worn out by the journey, the people complained against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in this desert? We're disgusted with this wretched food." In other words, they were not satisfied with what God had given. So, in punishment, the Lord sent among the people seraph serpents. The word seraph is a Hebrew word meaning flaming or burning. The bites of these serpents burned. They felt like fire. That's seraphim are angels with flaming swords. So that seraph is a word in Hebrew that means fiery. Well, they bit people, and people, some of them died, and they suffered, and so that caused them to repent. We've sinned in complaining against the Lord, and you pray the Lord to take the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Now this is so strange. Make a seraph, one of these fiery serpents, and mount it on a pole. And if anyone who's been bitten looks at it, he will live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, mounted it on a pole, and whenever anyone had been bitten by a serpent and looked at this bronze serpent, he lived. That's all he had to do was look at this serpent. Somebody called in yesterday talking about the penance that they received, which seemed so light. Sometimes God asks us to do something that isn't difficult. He asks us to obey. And lo and behold, that's all he wants. And so this is a very important prefigurement in the Old Testament, because let's go to the gospel now. In John, the third chapter, Jesus said, 13th verse and following, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "No one has gone up to heaven except the one who's come down from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Oh, verses that, you know, I believe that this is in a sense, the pivotal verse of Christian faith. What does Christianity believe? That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him. Remember, believe means trust. I always get upset when we talk about faith and works. Are you saved by faith or works? And to me, the answer is you're saved by the works of faith. I'm off the track. I might as well discuss that. You're saved by the works of faith. In other words, if you think that by doing good things you'll get to heaven, well, I don't know, maybe you will, but that's not the biblical thing. However, if you hear from the Lord, and I don't mean, you know, a mystical vision necessarily, but if you believe this is what God wants me to do, if you think this is what God wants me to do, and this is a word that's come to you from the Lord through the scriptures and through preaching, however it comes to you, and you do it out of obedience to the Lord, then that's a work of faith. It's you're trusting God. God asks you, I'll share this from my own life. My parents, who were believers, they were devout. We went to church a lot. I mean, they weren't, you know. Some people say you can tell a Catholic because they reek of incense and their holy water stains all over their lapel, that sort of thing. They weren't like that. But we said the rosary in October at home, and we participated in the life of the church, etc., etc., etc. They had seven children, and my father worked very hard, and we were not wealthy people, and every time my mother said, "I'm pregnant," Dad would say, "How are we going to pay for this?" And he got a pay. It's funny. Dad got seven pay raises in his life. One after the announcement of the pregnancy of my mother. It was an uncanny thing. But they trusted God enough to bravely give life. They were brave enough to give, and they lived through the Depression. They knew that life could be difficult. They lived through the Depression, and I was the seventh of their children. I remember my father was the only Gentile, the only non-Jew in his investment club, and he was treasurer. And it was so funny because I remember being down in the basement with the kids, were watching television or playing games, and the men are in the up in the. And this, of course, when I was going to Skokie when I was a little kid. They'd take me along to investment club. And, you know, the men would be discussing the problems of the world and what to invest in. And the women would be having a coffee klatch in the kitchen. And I can remember how they would say to my mother, "Mrs. Simon, seven children. There were things you could have done." And she would say, "Which one do you want me to send back?" And I always thought, being the last, the youngest of seven, I would be the one that was sent back. But you see, they trusted God, and God asked them to do something very difficult, and they obeyed. That's a salvific work. That's the work of faith. I can say, "I trust God. I believe in God. I trust God," but I'm not going to risk that. Don't be stupid. You don't trust God. You may think you trust God in your head, but you don't. Faith is something that happens not only in the head, but in the heart, in the hands, and in the feet. Faith is something that you do. So that's kind of a canard, that everyone who trusts in him may have eternal life. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who trusts in him. That's why I push that so hard, that believe, the verb, faith, the noun, translate him trust. It changes it greatly. And the word for, of course. I remember an old preacher who said, when you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. So for God, because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Oh, dear. I'm looking at the... This is worth sharing. I've got a lot of stories to share today. This is worth sharing. And I'm sure you've heard this one. Every preacher uses it when he's stuck for a sermon. Well, the... this idea of God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Have you ever wondered why it was that God gave his son? I mean, why didn't the father come to die on the cross? That seems pretty callous. "Son, you go down there and die. I'll wait here for you. You go down and suffer. I'll wait here for you." You know, how often have you heard someone say, "I don't care what you do to me, but you touch my kid, I'll kill you"? What do we love more than our children? Nothing. How could God say to the world, how could Father say to the world, "I love you more than I love myself"? He did it by sending his only begotten son. To us that may seem callous, but it is the most extravagant statement of divine love imaginable. God sent his only begotten son. What is our heart if not our children? And I've shared this before, but you know, I'm fascinated by Eucharistic miracles. In communion, have you ever thought about this? Whenever they test one of these Eucharistic miracles, it always turns out that when a host that appears to be a piece of bread turns visibly into what it really is, flesh and blood, and they test that flesh, invariably it's heart tissue. Isn't that interesting? We talk about the Sacred Heart. In communion, the heart of God's heart, the heart of God's Son, the heart of God's heart is put into your keeping. Isn't that amazing? You receive the heart of God when you go to communion, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the heart of God's heart. It's breathtaking. That's how much God loves you. He is putting his child in your keeping. You know, people talk about devotion to the child Jesus. How come you? That's ridiculous. Jesus isn't a baby anymore. He grew up. The Filipinos have a great devotion to the Santo Niño. And I learned from them that why do we have this devotion to, why is it appropriate to have a devotion to the child Jesus? Because you see, God gives his child, his son, to you to be kept safe. Are you keeping him safe? You bear the name of Christ. Where you go, he goes. Where are you taking him? He You're keeping him safe. You've been given this wonderful task, no less than St. Joseph and our Blessed Mother were given that task. You're given the task of caring for the Son of God. The heart of God's heart is placed in your keeping. That's breathtaking. What a religion we got. Well, what about this serpent business? Oh, serpent? Well, this takes us back to the Garden of Eden. It was the serpent that tempted Eve, and through her tempted Adam. It is the serpent, in a sense, who is crucified on Calvary. Christ is crucified on Calvary. I mean, I'm speaking poetically. Take it with a grain of salt. But we read in Wisdom of Ben Sirach, that it was through the envy of the devil that death entered the world. Christ crucified death on the cross. Christ crucified death. And when you look at the dying Christ, you receive life. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me, Jesus said. That's amazing. Death itself was crucified on the cross of Calvary. And if we but behold him, we cannot help but fall in love with him. If we really see Christ crucified, we can't help but love him. You know, one of the things that to me is most intriguing about the Shroud of Turin, I remember watching a program about the Shroud, and they're able to lift the bloodstains off using cinematography and using video tricks. They were able to lift the blood off the man of the Shroud, off that image. And I remember this author, I don't know what his religious life was, or this producer who did this project, he said, the man was a bloody pulp. I mean, you look at the torture that the man of the Shroud endured, and then you look at the serenity of his face. Oh, I love that old song, turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It is truly, truly amazing. So, I'm going to talk about this, the second reading, in the Word of the Day, because, I can't not talk about the second reading. It's just, I think it's also pivotal. So, this feast of the exaltation of the cross that, what was meant for death has become the instrument of life. What a great feast. All right. And speaking of interesting things, it's time to discuss mass hysteria.
Morning has broken like the first morning.
Oy.
Blackbird has spoken like the first bird. Praise for the sea.
This really is a lovely hymn. It's an English, it's an Anglican hymn, I believe. It's an actual hymn with Cat Stevens, who is now, what is it, Muhammad bin Yosef or something. He converted to Islam. This song is lovely, but that's not a good enough reason to have it at Mass. It's also, in the breviary. It is a beautiful song. But what I would like to talk about today is actually a letter that I got. Where did I put this letter? This is a letter from someone who says, I know you will not like this letter and find it offensive, but here goes. Where I raised my children just outside of New York City in a church that I've heard some call a chapel. Most, if not all, the congregation sang those same old schmaltzy hymns, many times only by guitar because the organist couldn't come. However, when the choir sang a chant, which I found very painful to follow a cappella, like Christus Factus Est, maybe two or three persons outside the choir could follow. So when you talk about chant and participation in the same breath, I can't relate. I'm not offended by this letter. I agree with you. I have met choir directors who are absolutely finicky about Gregorian chant. Well, we must do the proper chant of the day. I'm not talking about a chant that's to be done by a monastic choir that's gorgeous. That's not what I'm talking about. You can't participate in that stuff. It's very difficult. I have been in many choirs and sung a lot of chant, and it's tough stuff. What I'm talking about are the psalm tones, which are melodies by which you can sing anything. You heard me chant the ketchup bottle. If I did that 10 times in your hearing, pretty soon you'd be humming it along with me and probably be angry with me because the tune was stuck in your head. I'm talking about the psalm tones as part of chant, that if you can get a congregation to hear psalm tones and to learn the simple, just two simple psalm tones, maybe three, live life wildly. There are 12 of them, I think. Now, I think there were originally eight, but and then the ninth is the Peregrinus. I can chant your letter. I know you will not like this letter and will find it offensive, but here goes. So those two psalm tones, very easy, and everyone can learn them by the time Mass is over. They're so simple. So that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about things like, what's a really complicated chant that I... Valde in mane, da, da, da. No, I'm not thinking about that one. That's complicated stuff, and you need a choir of monks to sing that, and it is beautiful. But no, I'm talking about psalm tones in which we can participate. Why you don't like hymns? I like hymns. I love hymns. Some of them move me to tears. But I said, was it yesterday? One of these days. I don't know what I said yesterday. It was such a confusing program with my computer hating me as it always does. But speaking of computer, it just went off. Oh, dear. Oh, we'll muddle through. But the voicemail just said I'm tempting fate. But no, I think there are very, very definite places for hymns in our liturgical life. But I'll save that for another day. The Mass is not the only thing we do in the church. And I want to talk about that another day, because a little more fully. But there are places to sing hymns. Hymns are a very important part of Vespers and Lauds. Well, who goes to Vespers and Lauds? We're supposed to be having Vespers in parish churches. They're very appropriate to Benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. I would recommend that you start Mass, you know, have the processional hymn, some glorious thing where a choir director can show how he's the best since Paganini, and then have a recessional hymn of equal glory and grandeur, and maybe even a nice piece of polyphony at communion after you've sung the psalm tone. My point is, though, we're supposed to be singing the Mass in a way that everyone can sing it. And that is not true for the complicated chants, which take a choir that is very skilled, and it is not true with hymns. I mean, well, everybody can sing a nice hymn. You get the nice melody. Have you noticed that no one really sings in a cathedral? Somebody's leading song, they're the ones who are singing. And the people, if they are singing at all, they're kind of mumbling. We don't have that tradition. You know, I think that some of the members of the liturgical movement would go to Protestant churches where they've been working on these songs for 500 years, and they would hear this glorious singing. You haven't heard a hymn sung until you've heard a German congregation sing it. They belt it out. And, oh my goodness, Africans even more. But where we are, it doesn't happen. So the point I'm trying to make is hymns have a place, but chant, if you're interested in the Mass of the Second Vatican Council, has been given pride of place by the Council Fathers, and wisely, because there are forms of the chant that are wonderfully easily singable, and they may be boring at first, but once you get a congregation that knows how to sing them, they can be very impressive, and they're the words of the Holy Spirit. All right, we are going to go to a break. You can call in at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. This is lovely, just not good for Mass. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
And the world will be a better place. All the world will be a better place for you and me. You just wait.
And it's time to go to letters. Oh, boy. I'm just fooling with my computer here, and it's so far it's working. Oh, dear. Okay, let's go. This is from Dan in Hawaii, who's heard, I think it's Dan. I believe it's Dan in Hawaii. I've heard a few of your latest shows. You're the first person I've ever heard connecting fainting goats and the liturgy. But it makes sense regarding the fear of the same old thing. I have a little suspicion that the current mass hysteria might be a diabolical attack of some sort. I don't think he means my, I hope he doesn't mean my segments. What I mean is that we are forming camps. Progressive versus traditional. And Dan, I think you're absolutely right. And I think that this is a serious, serious problem that, we need to address. Was it yesterday that we read that St. Paul wanted us to lift up holy hands? Or was it next week? I don't know. We're going to read it at some point. God wants us to lift up holy hands without argument. And all we do is argue. And this is not pleasing to God. I think that's a very important thing to realize. And, you know, you want to please God. That's what we're about. We're not about being right or wrong, though being right and wrong is important. But the big deal is we want to please God. And, I wonder if we're doing that. So at any rate, just some thoughts on that. And there will be more thoughts on that. Okay, let's see here. This is from Paula, the Packers fan. Oh, you're not going there either. I've been reading about the Eastern Orthodox religion, the concept of theosis. What does the Catholic Church have to say about theosis? And can we believe in this? Of course we can. Cardinal George spoke greatly about it. We are going to be, now take a deep breath. This is not heresy. We're going to be divinized. You know, I think one religion says that we're all going to become gods and everybody's going to get his own planet. I don't want a planet. I can barely make my computer work. Think of what I do to a whole planet. No, that's not what is meant by divinization or theosis. That's what the Greek word means, theosis. Theos is God, and theosis means becoming God. What our destiny is, we realize that God is a family. St. John Paul, the great, I think he was great, he said that your family, my family, God is the perfect family. God is the true family. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your family, my family, are like a family. I thought, man, a good day, yeah. But the perfect family is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The oneness of God is a oneness of solidarity, not solitude. That's what Jesus taught us about God, that God is love. God is the ultimate solidarity. Think about it. With your family, you want to be one with the people you love. But it's pretty difficult because they like the air conditioning on real cold and you don't like it that cold. Or they squeeze the toothpaste in the middle of the tube, that sort of thing. You love them, but they make you crazy. The unity we long for, God in his perfection, has that unity. And our destiny, we read in Romans, the 8th chapter, is to be brought into that oneness, which is God. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might become the first of many brothers. That we are adopted into God. That's what theosis is. We don't go to heaven. We go home. That's the promise of God. It's heaven and more. So, yeah, theosis is something that we believe in, as well as our Orthodox friends. So I think that's important. All right. Now, this is from John. And I've explained this a lot, but I'm going to explain it again because apparently some people haven't heard. My question is, what are we to learn from this reading? It's the woman came and knelt before Jesus, and Lord, help me, she said. But Jesus replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. That is not what the text says. I do not know why we do not translate it correctly. The word in Greek for dog is kios. The word in this text is kanarion, which means puppy or small domestic dog. Who's the most important member of your family, the one that everybody loves? The dog. You know, there were two kinds of dogs in the ancient world, and in most places to this day, there are dogs who are these mangy, scrawny, probably dangerous, flea-bitten, rabid things that run around town eating the garbage. Then there's the puppy, who is favored and pampered and treated. He calls her a puppy. I can picture this exchange with smiles. Jesus is not insulting her, and there's some theologian who's currently popular who must have not paid attention in Greek class. He's not much of a scholar. But he says, I'm not a scholar, but this guy is even less scholarly, I suspect. He's got some very powerful and definitive, interesting opinions, which are wrong. But I'm not going to say who he is. But he said, yes, that this woman taught Jesus how not to be a racist. What? Jesus was a racist until he had this conversation with this Canaanite woman? Nonsense. He knew what he was going to do. He was drawing her out in faith, and he was kind of, I don't know if this is the right way to say, kind of having fun with her. She and he would have been smiling at this. Oh, we shouldn't give the food to the puppies. She would have expected him, being a Jewish rabbi, to have said to her, get away from you, Gentile dog, you're unclean. That was a Gentile dog. That was a common phrase. of course, the Syrophoenicians would have said, you Jewish dog. Jesus didn't say that. She said, you Syrophoenician puppy, you know, you are dear to me. You're part of the family. And he healed her daughter. So I don't know why we fail to translate that correctly. The word is kinarion, not kios. So I hope that helps. I say that fairly regularly because it's a very disturbing passage in Scripture. Well, we are going to take a break. I'll come back with a word today, and we will open the phones, and please call early, because people call in the last 2 minutes, and even the Reverend Know-It-All cannot solve the world's problems in 2 minutes. Well, I can pretend to. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Keep on the sunny side, always on the sunny side. Keep on the sunny side of life. It will help us every day.
It is true, if we keep on the sunny side of life, it's a tall order to smile through the insanity. But let us go now to our word of the day. In the second reading, we have two interesting words. Christ Jesus, in other words, the Messiah Jesus, though he was in the form of God, morphe, that's what it is, M-O-R-P-H-E, morphe, and we get the word morph from that in English, or morphology even. It means the form. In other words, Paul is saying Jesus was God in his nature, but he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. And that verb is harpazo. We get the word harpy from it. The harpies were these mythological beasts that had grasping claws and women's heads and a body of a giant bird, and they were very dangerous and they would grab you. That's harpazo. It means something to be snatched, to be stolen, to be just clung to. People look at verses in the scripture like when Jesus says, for instance, when they ask him, when will you establish the kingdom now? And he says, that's known to the Father alone. Even the Son doesn't know that. Well, if Jesus didn't know something, how could he be God? How could he be equal to the Father? He did not regard the form of God something to be clung to. In other words, Jesus never ceased to be that person, that second person of the Trinity, constitutive of God. You know, that God is love. And if you believe that God is love, the Trinity makes perfect sense. That if God is love, who's the Father going to love? Well, he's got us to love. But that would mean that he would be dependent for his existence on his creation. Within himself, God has perfect diversity and perfect unity. The perfect family, as I said earlier. And Jesus never ceased to be that person necessary to the Father. And the Father never ceased to be that person necessary to Jesus, his Son. We're not necessary to God. God is necessary only to himself. I think that it's safe to say that. And of course, their living, breathing love is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So, that said, when Jesus said, it's known to the Father alone, what Paul is saying here, that he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, it's as if he took the rights and prerogatives of divinity and lay them as if a garment on the heavenly throne and became like us in all things but sin. Isn't that something? That Jesus laid aside his omnipotence. He laid aside his omniscience, his all-knowing. He even laid aside his immortality and suffered death on the cross. In his humanity, he became mortal. Woof. He never ceased to be God, but he turned his back on the prerogatives of God. In other words, God is love. God is not knowledge. He has all knowledge. God is not power. He has all power. The devil thinks that God is power, and he wants the power. But no, God is not power. God has power. God is love. That's a profound thing. And so Jesus could deny all of those things. I believe that Jesus worked miracles not because he was God, the Son of God, but because he was the new Adam. And Jesus never worked a miracle except with the express will and permission of the Father. Jesus said, I always do what is pleasing to him. And you look at the miracles. Jesus performed miracles because the Father told him. Did you notice that section in Scripture where Jesus went home to Nazareth? And he said he could not, he was unable, the text says, to work many miracles there except for a few healings because of their lack of faith. Well, if he's God, he was unable. Yes, he laid aside his perfect power, and he only did what the Father told him. So, son, don't waste your time here. They're not going to receive you. This is a very important word in the scriptures. He did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. Me, I grasp everything. I'm right. You're wrong. I want this. I need this. It's got to be my way or the highway. No, Jesus wasn't like that. So let us move on now to phone calls.
This is Smart. We got Maxwell Smart.
Sally from Anaheim, California. Are you with us, Sally?
Oh, I am, Father. As often as I can.
Thank
be.
You. as often as you can stand. I mean, as often as. Well, what can I do for you, Sally?
Well, I have like 5 minutes in the car to and from church, and then whenever I'm driving around, I'll have you on. But at home, I just do you with the dishes.
Oh, well, that's good. That's good. I'll help you with the dishes. I'm happy to do so.
Oh, thank you.
Go on.
My question is, if I found out recently that the priest at our church is using a different wine than what the altar wine was. It's either using a David Mogen or a Manischewitz.
Mogen, David or Manischewitz? No.
Yeah.
No. Mogen, David, or Manischewitz are not. Now, I may be wrong about this, but you got to have wine for Mass that's made of nothing but grapes. And if a wine is fortified or sweetened, it must be fortified or sweetened with grape sugar from grapes. And I don't, you know, this is important enough that I've got to look it up. Is Mogen David? My mother considered that a dry wine. Suitable for Mass. Okay. Mogen David, Wikipedia. Certified it's kosher. Let me see. I can't. No, is Mogen David? No, it's. I don't think it is. It's kosher, but that simply means that a kosher wine, there are two kinds of wine in Hebrew. There's yayin, which is wine, and there's mabushal. Mabushal, heat has been used in the process. A Jew, an Orthodox Jew, may only drink wine, yayin, that is made, bottled, opened, and poured by a fellow Jew. If it's Mebushal, that's okay. They're afraid that we might have done something consecrated. If you put it in the hands of a Gentile, they're going to make it unclean. It's a very funny kind of thing. Mogen, for wine to be kosher, it doesn't have to do as so much with the ingredients as that it has been guarded rabbinically and approved rabbinically to every step of the way. So just because it's kosher doesn't mean it's appropriate for Mass. If there are things in wine other than grape, then it is not. I was taught it was not kosher for Mass. So if anybody knows this, please, I would be very grateful if you'll let me know, but I don't think it is. Let me see. Let me click on this. I'm taking a little time with this because it is important. What wine can be used for Catholic Mass? While Catholics are generally adheres to wine, all wine for sacramental use must be pure grape wine and alcoholic, must have some alcohol in it. It can have a very, very low amount of alcohol. Let's see here. I don't believe that Mogen David, I don't want to slander anyone, but I don't believe Mogen David is pure grape wine. It's got sugar added to it. So I'm going to work on this for you, okay? And we'll find out. We'll find out, okay? And again, if somebody knows exactly, please call in. Yeah, and if that is the Mass, you know, the consecration of bread, if it is, of course, wheat made of wheat and water, is still consecrated, but the Mass is not completed without the valid consecration of wine. And this is a serious thing. So we'll look it up, all right? And we'll get back to you on that, okay?
Oy. I appreciate that. And how would I talk to the priest about it if it were that case?
Just say, Father, I don't know that Mogen David is acceptable as altar wine because I think it has additives. And if he says, well, that's tough, I like it. Say, Father, I have the right to the Catholic Mass. And, well, I'm saying Catholic Mass. Your Mass isn't valid.
Right.
Unless you do what the Church asks you to do. and be very loving. Say, you know, that, you know, that, Father, I beg you to look into this. And if he refuses to do it, then I would find another church, because you're not going to Mass.
Isn't that limited, awful? Aren't they?
You know, yeah, they, it's just really something.
Would Manischewitz fall in the same category?
Essentially, yeah. Okay. We're going to work on this, I will mention it on the radio. So we should get some more phone calls. But this is very alarming to me, and it's a very important question. We used to use port in the seminary. It was totally not acceptable. Totally not acceptable. And there were weeks where there wasn't a valid Mass said in the seminary I attended for college. All right, I'll be praying for you, and we'll look into this. All right, God bless. Thanks much. Who we got now? Dear voice in my head. Somebody throw me a softball. Maria from, is it Edina? Where are you from? Maria? Egan. Where? Somebody. Somebody. Egan, okay.
You just said somebody throwing you a softball, and I'm like, oh, I'm betting it's not going to be me.
So
my understanding is that one of the biggest challenges between bringing Orthodox and the Roman Church back together is, among other things, the dating of Easter. And so first.
Okay.
And then secondly, if that's the case, if... Why would we be arguing with them on this? Because if the holy fire in the tomb of the sepulcher goes off every year on Good Friday, well, at the vigil, rather, with the Orthodox timing, then why would we assume that the Roman Church had the right date? Like, why is that a hill we'd be willing to die on? Does that make sense?
Well, it does make sense. I didn't think it was important until I became a pastor. When I did not respect the parish calendar, I had two groups wanting to use the parish hall at the same time, and they often came close to blows. You know, calendars are very important, and one of the things that happened is that the calendar that was being used went out of sync with the cycle of the sun, and so the Catholic Church updated the calendar, and actually the dating of Easter has been a struggle since about the second century. It was a big deal in terms of the unity of the church. Now, as for the Holy Fire, I tend to think the Holy Fire is a real thing. I mean, it's been going on for like 1700 years, and if it's a fraud, it's a really good one. But the Holy Fire is a sign, I think, to people who have been greatly persecuted, a sign of God's vigilance and favor to them. There are some people who insist it's a fraud. I'm not one of those people. I always say, you know, they have the Holy Fire, we have the Shroud of Turin, we stole it fair and square. So, but what we really do have, and there's another kind of Holy Fire, what happened at Fatima was, in a certain sense, a kind of Holy Fire. So God gives people what they need to strengthen them for the battles that we have on earth. So the Holy Fire, you know, it's the real date of Easter. When's the real date of anything? I mean, this is when we have agreed to commemorate this event. Now, I personally would pray that we would be able to move forward in that area, but I'm not in a position to do that. So I don't think it validates one church or the other, that we celebrate this date or that date. If you look at the sun, we're closer to the day traditionally celebrated. If you look at the Holy Fire, they are. You know, I think that to celebrate the right date, you know, it's like George Washington's birthday. In the early church, they had a big fight. Should we celebrate it on the date, the calendar date that Jesus rose from the dead, or should we celebrate it in conjunction with Passover? We decided to celebrate it in conjunction with Passover. So it was never an annual 365-day anniversary of the death and resurrection of the Lord. So I think that one has to lighten up on it. But I do pray that someday we'll work out those calendars. Does that help at all?
Yes.
Good. It was long enough. Something in there had to have helped. So thanks for calling in.
Thank you, Father.
God bless. And do we have time for one more real quick phone call? So we got 60 seconds. Who's up? Rita, are you with us real quick? Well, I guess Rita isn't. Well, once again, I'm going to have to lay down with a cold cloth on my forehead. There have been some difficult questions. And again, I don't think Mogan David or I don't think those are, you know, it ain't kosher Catholic-wise. So, all right, we will be back, God willing, tomorrow. And I hope I have more answers. All right, blessings. Bye.